Well, we didn't sing amen with them, but we can say amen, can't we, to that? Amen. What a great and beautiful reminder of the Lord being our vision, especially in a time when our vision is clouded and foggy by all the things going on around us and in our world. But Lord, be our vision today. Help us see you through it all. A question for you today. How many of you have been in a drive-thru, maybe at a Starbucks or Tim Hortons or Dunkin' Donuts, wherever it is, any kind of drive-thru, and you made your order and you made your way to the window and you found out that the person in front of you in the line had paid for your order? Anybody? Raise your hand if that's been true of you. Okay. I see quite a few hands. That's happened to me a couple times. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you have paid for the order? Now, I know you're humble and you don't want to show it, but for the sake of this, just raise your hand. If you have gone through the drive-through window and paid for the order of the person behind you, raise your hand, if you've ever done that. Okay, yeah, I see a few hands going up. Okay, if you were in the first group, turn to somebody in the second group and say, thank you very much. All right. When we look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, we find this very generous experience. It's kind of like what happened in December of 2012 at a drive-thru window at a Tim Hortons coffee shop in Winnipeg, Manitoba. A customer paid for her order and then picked up the tab for the person in behind her in line, a stranger. And then that customer paid the bill for the next customer in line and so on for the next 226 customers. In a three-hour sequence of spontaneous generosity, paying it forward or backward in line, if you will. Well, the early church was generous even way beyond that. They had this incredible spirit of compassion and care and unity and generosity that just filled their hearts. If you read about it in Acts 2, you can take some time to look at that later. But they were so together as one and so generous that it says they had everything in common. No one considered that any of his possessions belonged to him or her alone. They were willing to share everything. There was no sense of exclusive ownership or entitlement. No one says, that belongs to me. You can't have it, or you can't use it, or you can borrow it, but I want it back. People didn't worry about what belonged to them as if their own stuff was something to keep control of. If people had extra, they would share. If people didn't have enough, they would be cared for. That's what is going on in Acts chapter 2 and following. It's that simple, but there was trouble brewing. And we're going to read about it in a few moments in Acts chapter 6. The church is not perfect. Surprise. We don't all have our act together all the time. We may be filled with the Spirit, but at times the flesh likes to rear its head in our lives. So to help you and the flesh in you stay awake during the sermon, I've got a few places in this sermon today for some congregational response. So I'll read my part and then you respond your part. Okay, let's try it. So first one is this. Church is not a building, it's the people. Yeah, you catch on very quick. That's awesome. The church is not a building, it's the people. So I don't want to dishearten you today in your spiritual journey, but because the church is made up of people, the next response is this. Churches have problems. Let's try it again. Maybe this slide didn't come up very quick. Churches have problems. That's right. Who knew? I mean, we kind of know, right? We've been around long enough, perhaps. Maybe it's your first Sunday in church ever, and you didn't know this, and this is a surprise to you, but churches do have difficulties and problems, just as it did in the early church. And I want to read about it here in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. So if you are able to stand, would you stand while I read God's word? Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord, and it is good. Please be seated. So here we read there is cause for offense to be taken in the early church. Even in this wonderful, generous, spirit-filled group of people, an offense is taken on this day. One of the most vulnerable groups in the New Testament time were widows. They could not retain property rights, and they had to depend on the generosity of others to get by, whether it was family, friends, or the community. But a problem developed here amongst the early Christians. Some were taken care of, some of these widows, but others were neglected. The Hebrew or Jewish widows were okay. However, the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked at best or neglected purposefully at worst. And all of a sudden, the warm, caring, loving, kumbaya experience of the early church is threatened. The word in verse 1 is complained. People complained about this. Have you ever complained in church or heard somebody complain in church? That's what's going on here. It actually means murmured. They were like, you know, beginning to spread the murmuring across the congregation about what was going on, this grumbling, a buzz that something is not right. So this offense is taken by a group, and it comes to the attention of the church leaders. They present this to the 12, the apostles who had been with Jesus, who are the leaders of the church, the pillars of the church. So what do they do? How do they respond? Will they get defensive? Will they criticize the people in charge of the food line? Will they tell the Greek widows to just buck up, you know, and get over it? Will they throw the Hebrew widows under the bus as being too greedy? The apostles chose a better path. They paused, took a deep breath, really. They reflected, they prayed, they sought the Lord together, and exercised wisdom in dealing with the situation. So this is good news for us, because we can learn from their experience about how to handle conflict and disunity when it arises in the church, and how we can move forward in service to our Lord just as they did. So here's what we learned from them. And another one of those call and responses is here. So my clue to the soundboard or the tech team doing the video: fairness reduces conflict. That sounds fair. It is, right? Immediately, when the issue comes to their attention, the apostles recognize the inherent unfairness of treating one group of people differently than another. And there's no question about what the right thing to do is. They don't deny the problem. They pursue a wise solution. Their immediate goal is fair treatment of everyone, no matter their background. Another word for fair treatment is showing impartiality. They didn't show favoritism. Later, James would remind early Christians about the principle of impartiality. Here's what he said in James 2. If a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here, have a seat here, please," while to the other one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the principle here is impartiality, of fairness to all. We as a church at Pierce, we as individual followers of Christ, need to seek the good of all people without partiality, without favoritism. Now, it's natural to reach out and want to respond to people who can return the favor. But the challenge is to assist people in need who cannot pay us back, or who are different from us. The goal here is respecting the worth of all persons and treating everyone with fairness. It's the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even if our late neighbor looks or thinks or acts or believes, even behaves different from us, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He tells this story of kind of two enemies, and yet the Samaritan is the one who shows love and compassion without partiality to the Jewish man injured and lying bruised and battered on the side of the road. Impartial treatment, fairness, reduces conflict. Let's find ways to be fair. Here's the next call and response. Keeping first things first is better than making people happy. That makes me happy. Good. right off the bat, what do the disciples do? They step right in and they try to figure out how to keep people happy. Not really. No, the first thing they did was to say what they would not do. I'm not going to wait on tables. We shouldn't neglect the Word of God to do that. How does this make us feel? Are we a little bit put off? I mean, we read the story and kind of gloss over it, but do you think the disciples are acting a little snobbish here? Like waiting on tables is beneath them and they need to find other people who can serve in that area? Isn't that contrary to what Jesus had taught them, that the last shall be first and that we need to serve one another? I mean, honestly, when something is going on that I can help with in the life of the church, I'm a pastor and I want to be there, I want to be involved, I want to hear people say the pastor isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. I mean, I'll dig in the dirt, I'll clean up a mess, I might even change a diaper. So if Journey Kids needs help in the nursery, let me know. It's been a while, I might not get it on too straight and snug, but I can try. Are the apostles saying it's beneath them to wait on tables? In a way, they are saying it's not right to wait on tables, but it's not because it's beneath them. They're committed to something more important for them. Their primary task as apostles, their primary calling. In their words, they won't neglect. They won't make a second priority a first priority. They won't neglect the Word of God in order to do this, or prayer. Let's face it, there are lots and lots of activities and ministries and functions in the life of the church, many tasks, many jobs, many minutiae, many errands that a person can do. But we can get distracted by doing things that are not our priority and not our responsibility. And even as a pastor, I can sometimes let things fill my day that leave me spiritually empty at the end of the day because I've been running around trying to do this and deal with that and administer this and put out this fire and handle this call and respond to this email. And pretty soon I've said, where is the time I need to focus on the Word and prayer to prepare for a message for Sunday or whatever it might be? But it's not just pastors who struggle with this. We all deal with trying to kind of find our way and figure out what is our priority, what should we zero in on, what is God directing me to do? The apostles in the early church made it clear that others could be appointed to the administrative details of meeting the temporal needs of the widows, while the disciples said this, we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and the Word. And so, they appoint these seven men to take care of these administrative details. And it's interesting, they all have Greek names, which means they were going out of their way to make sure the Greek widows were cared for and provided for by these people who were appointed to the task. Which leads me to the next point in which I want you to respond. The right people in the right places makes sense. I'm glad you asked what your place is. Avoiding conflict in the life of the church really means that we need to tend to business. Namely, serving. We're called to serve. But doing so in the area of the place God is assigning us, appointing us, where He has a purpose for us, a place of our first priority. And this is true not just of pastors, but for everyone in the church. We're all called to serve. So where are you serving? I know it's a little challenging right now with the coronavirus. Some of you have been serving in areas that are maybe shut down right now and not operating, but can you find other places and ways in which you can serve in the meantime, preparing for that time when we can reopen such things again? Where are you serving? Are you in the right area? Are you serving in any area? Contact us. We can help you find a place. What are you good at? What are you passionate about? What lights a fire in you? I think there are places you can serve that are identified by the kind of ways God has wired you to be compassionate and passionate for certain things. Answering these questions can help you identify the right place of service God has for you. We are all able to do something, some right thing for us to be doing. And the key is to figure out what that is and to begin doing it, experimenting, taking time to invest in it and become involved. And if it doesn't seem right, to like move a little bit in a different direction and find another place. But we're all called to serve. The apostles knew their primary task. They knew the role the seven needed to play, but that didn't mean they thought the seven were less important than the apostles. The key to serving is not getting the most important position or the most influential position or the most visible jobs that garner the most attention or accolades. It's getting into the right ministry that God has gifted and prepared you for. So get in the game. Identify the right place and priority for your service for yourself, and you will find great joy and blessing and peace in the midst of that. And the body of Christ will be blessed, and the ministry of God will go forward, and we will serve together in unity. The right people in the right places make sense. And then the next call and response is this: only two things are needed to serve. I can handle that. Good. I'm going to share those two things in a moment. The apostles propose a plan. They ask people to make a decision by offering names of their peers that are already shown to be unbiased and fair people, reasonable people. We know this because the apostles told the people to select seven men of good standing. What is good standing? Some people, or it's this, simply people who have respect because they have shown themselves to have integrity. There is fruit evident in their lives. They have proven themselves by their actions that they're up to the task that is being assigned to them. What is needed? Is it likability? No, it's not mentioned. Good looks? No. Popularity? No. There are two qualifications mentioned: the Holy Spirit and wisdom. People who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And so these seven were clearly spiritually sensitive people. The Holy Spirit was in control of their lives, and they had wisdom. And it had been evident in their lives up to this point in some way in the life of the church. We don't know how, but certainly these seven were identified by their peers as people who could handle what was given to them. They were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, we know the Holy Spirit was kind of a new experience in the life of the church because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out until Acts chapter 2 after Jesus' ascension. I mean, he had been active, but now he's active in a new way, in a real presence, filling up the hearts and lives of all the people. But the Spirit's presence comes at a price. One who is filled with the Spirit is one who is willingly being emptied of himself or herself. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have died to myself and allowed the Spirit to fill me so that Christ lives in me. And these people filled with the Spirit are those who have fully surrendered their lives to God. Two of the seven are mentioned in the following chapters of Acts. Stephen, who became the first martyr, and who prayed that God would forgive those who were killing him by stoning. The other is Philip, that we talked about last week in this message, and how God had used him to bring many Samaritans to faith in Christ, and then an Ethiopian eunuch, and then after that, the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way whisked him away, Star Trek style, to another place of service. That was the first beam me up, Scotty, in Scripture. But they had the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with wisdom. We might describe this as having common sense or discernment. They were not just knowledgeable. I mean, they knew a lot, but they were also insightful. In other words, you can know a lot of things, but knowing stuff is not as important as knowing how to apply it, how to use what you know. Facts and figures don't mean a lot without understanding how to apply them in your life. You can impress people with knowledge, but you impact people through wisdom. And these seven had wisdom. These men were the right people because they had both the Spirit of God and wisdom from God. But these characteristics can be true of all of us. All who are following Christ, we can have the wisdom and the Spirit of God. We are to seek wisdom, and this is what it says in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then we are all called by Jesus to be filled with the Spirit. Luke 11:13, he says this, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need the Holy Spirit and wisdom to serve the Lord. The last thing that I'll share and invite you to respond to this is that there really is only one rule. Love is the only church rule. It took me a long time to think of this one. Let's say it again. Love is the only church rule. What about wearing masks? Well, okay, I could say there's two rules, but I'm not. There is only one rule. We wear a mask out of love for those who are vulnerable, who might be unprotected or feel threatened if we weren't wearing a mask. It's not because it's a rule, it's because we're following the way of love. In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus showed his love by serving and laying down his life and giving his life as a ransom for many. And the Lord's Supper that we're about to experience together is a supreme example of Jesus' love. And as we participate together, and I invite you to think about this, the service of the church and how God brought unity together out of a period of conflict in the life of the church to enable them to serve, really because they were willing to follow this rule of love. Think about that, and think about Jesus' love for us when we partake together, and think especially about these words of the invitation to communion that we'll read in a few moments. You who intend to lead a new life of love, and who live in love and peace with your neighbors, are invited to partake. Know this, we love by serving, and we serve by loving. And the result of loving service is in verse 7 of Acts 6. It says this, the word of God spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that exciting? They got through the conflict, and God brought even greater blessing through the church, causing disciples to increase, the word to spread, and even pastors came to the faith. You know, pastors need the Lord too, right? A great number of priests believed. And if you remember the stories, I mean, it was the priests that had kind of convicted Jesus in the first place. And some of the priests, some of the religious leaders who were there at the stoning of Stephen, but they came to believe. Some of them believed. Some of these hardcore anti-Christ forces came to believe because of the service and love of the early church. May the Lord do a work in us at Pierce, like he did through the early church, even through a time of conflict, or especially through it, as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to wisdom, and to love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you today for your faithfulness to us, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross, for his love for us shown in his acts of service and giving up his life. Oh, Lord, as we contemplate that act through celebrating the Lord's Supper together today, we pray, Lord, that as we partake and receive the bread and the juice, the cup, that, Lord, as even as our bodies begin to process it and we become the elements become part of us, more so may your Holy Spirit become part of us. May you fill us afresh today with a new sense of your love and of your purpose for serving you as a church and for overcoming conflict and for being filled with a unified purpose together as one, that we may faithfully serve you in the world today where we live and serve, that your word may spread, that the number of disciples may grow, and that a great number of people formerly opposed to you would come to know you as Savior and Lord. It is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.